You have your Bible, turn to John chapter 2 with me tonight, and that's where we'll be. And if anybody needs an outline, I think I have a few more up here, up front. It'd be the same one from last week, so if you're here last week, we'll be doing the same one. John chapter 2, and we are in section verses 12 through 25. And it is about the cleansing of the temple from John's perspective. Just by introduction and a little review from last time, in this section, what John is showing us about Jesus, because everything in the gospel is about him and proving that he is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and his purpose in writing is evangelistic so that we might believe such and that we might be saved by believing in him. And as the perfect Son of God and the Word of God who took on flesh, what Jesus does here is he faithfully represents the Father and the Father's will. So when we see Jesus' actions in this section and cleansing the temple, we see what God's perspective on the religious practices in Israel were at the time. So in many ways, Jesus going and cleansing the temple is an act of God's judgment on what they were doing. And so as the perfect Son of God, Jesus perfectly represents his Father and his Father's will. He does that throughout the gospel, but it's highlighted here in this section. Last time we just looked at really the first half of the section or thereabouts in verses 12 to 17, and this is the first point on your outline, that Jesus demonstrated in doing this a perfect reverence for the Father. That comes from verse 17 where it says that the disciples remembered when they saw this that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Jesus did what he did from the motivation of seeing God dishonored and being angry over that. And just to kind of remind us of what we looked at last time, and then we'll pray and get into our section, or read and get into our section for tonight. Verse 12, it says, "He went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." We talked about last time how Capernaum was a place where Jesus was, at least on a majority basis, he was rejected, and he actually pronounced judgment on it. Seems to be that Capernaum was a place where Jesus lived for a period of time, and so this was in some respects his hometown, even though Nazareth would also be his hometown. He lived in Capernaum, and he was by and large rejected, and he says in Matthew 11:23, "Thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." He says to them, if Sodom would have gotten to see what you got to see, they would have repented and the city would still exist today. And so he condemned Capernaum for their hard-heartedness, so on and so forth. He went there, of course, sometime after the wedding feast in Cana, which would be nearby in Galilee there. And he goes down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The significance of the Passover in John's gospel is that it really marks out the chronology. So if you want to follow when things happen in John's gospel, especially in relationship to the other gospels, you look at the Passovers and where the event takes place in relationship to the Passover. And so this is the first one of three mentioned in John's gospel. And Jesus goes down like any practicing Jew would to celebrate. And it says, when he gets there, he finds in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money all sitting. They're conducting their business. To remind us of what was going on there, the sheep and the doves and the oxen that were being sold as sacrificial animals that were a part of the requirements of the sacrificial system. What would happen is you had Jews coming from all over the country and in some cases all over the world to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And when they made those long travels, a lot of times the animals that they would bring would get harmed or damaged. And the requirement in the law was to bring animals that were without blemish, and so on and so forth. And so what happened over time was is that for convenience, the Jews offered sacrificial animals that could be bought at a price. And these sacrificial animals were pre-approved by the priests and so on and so forth as being legitimate sacrificial offerings. And so instead of taking all of those animals with you, you could just simply bring the money and purchase one. The problem is, over time, is that the practice developed, it turned into a money racket, as the animals were sold at extorted prices. And so Jews were essentially put between a rock and a hard place. They could risk bringing the animal with them only to have it rejected and have to buy an animal anyway, or they could just come and plan on buying an animal. Being that this was a money-making business that the priests and the Levites and the Sanhedrin were all in charge of, what happened and got kickbacks from, what happened over time is animals just got rejected because they weren't purchased in the temple. And so everybody was essentially forced to buy animals anyway at the extorted prices. On top of that, you'll see there that changers of money are mentioned. The changers of money were people who exchanged currency in the temple because Roman coins were not allowed to be used in the temple to make purchases because they had the image and inscriptions of Caesar on them. And so in order to buy and sell in the temple and to make these purchases, you had to exchange your money. The rate was about a 12.5% rate, most believe. And so you ended up having to pay an extra 12.5% just to get the right coin to then use for the purchase. So not only were you paying more for an animal than it was worth, but you were having to pay to use the proper money. And so God's people were being essentially, to not put too fine a term on it, ripped off when they went to just do their duties as a part of the required worship and celebration of Passover. Jesus finds all of this going on. Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas, and you'll see him mentioned in the gospel accounts. He was kind of the head of this whole thing at the time, kind of ran it behind the scenes. It was known that he made a great amount of wealth off of this, so much so that this place was called the Bazaars of Annas, meaning the marketplace, the place of business of Annas. It was his racketeering business that went on. And so Jesus goes in, sees all of this, and knows that it's being run by the religious leaders of Israel, those who were leading and guiding the people in worship. And he sees that they're using this as a means to extort God's people who are just trying to carry out their duties that he's prescribed for them in the law. And it says in response, he makes a scourge, a whip of small cords, and he drove them out of the temple. All of them out of the temple. It says in the sheep, the oxen, and it says he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. This would take place either, some of it probably in the court of women, most of it in the court of Gentiles and thereabouts. And so he ran through these outer courts and ran a crowd of people out of the temple grounds. One guy is able to probably run out about 100 people who are conducting these businesses and everything, along with the animals and everything else. And what's amazing is nobody dares to stand in his way or to stop him or to grab his hand or anything else. He runs everyone out of the temple, and he says, "Take these things hence. Get them out of here. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise or business." And his disciples remembered, it says, that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Of course, that's a psalm of David in Psalm 69, where David there writes several things that are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. But in Psalm 69, one of the messianic psalms of the Old Testament, David is writing about how he is zealous for the worship that takes place in the temple and how he desires for it to be right, for it to be purified, and he's stirred up and angry over that. Of course, it has a greater application as the disciples remember that passage not only spoke about David and what he felt about what was going on in his day, but it actually pointed forward to Jesus who would come, do away with the old system, and purify worship in Israel. In fact, we're going to, in some weeks, maybe a month or so, get into John 4 and we'll talk about how Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that it's no longer in temples, it's no longer in places that God is worshipped, but God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus came to establish a new and better system, a new and better way, and to remove the old one that had now become corrupted by mankind. So that's what we saw last time. We see that Jesus does run these people out of the temple. We see two justifiable reasons for anger in Scripture. Two justifiable reasons is one, when God is dishonored. The other is when God's people are harmed or hindered, and especially in worship. And so we see Jesus angry for those two reasons in this, and it is righteous anger, what we would call, you would see the term righteous indignation. Most of the time, our anger is not godly anger. In fact, the Bible tells us that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. However, there are times when anger is appropriate. It is an appropriate emotion at times. That's why the Bible tells us to be angry and don't sin in our anger. Be angry and sin not. And so Jesus gives us that application. He also gives us the application of understanding how seriously God takes us approaching Him in life and in worship. How serious we should take our relationship with God, because the temple in the Old Testament served as, and the tabernacle before it, served as a picture, first of the Lord Jesus Christ and the body that was prepared for Him, because in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But now the Bible tells us that the temple in the New Testament is not a building, it is us, that we are the temple of God, and it tells us how seriously we are to take holiness in our own lives, because we are the temple. And if the things that are going on in our lives and in our bodies are similar to those going on in the temple in the New Testament when Jesus does this, it should cause us to reflect and to look at that. And so that's where we came from last time. Jesus demonstrates for us in representing God that perfect reverence. Let's read the rest of the passage, verse 18 through 25, and then we'll Lord willing, get through this the rest of the section tonight. Verse 18 says, "Then answered the Jews and said to Him, What sign showest Thou unto us, seeing that Thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt Thou rear it up in 3 days? And He spake of the temple of His body. When therefore He was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in His name, when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. We thank You for this section of Scripture. And God, we just pray that You'll give us understanding, that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, all of our being to You, that we might surrender ourselves in obedience to it and all that it teaches us. And it's in Jesus' name we ask for Your help. Amen. Second thing that Jesus does in the cleansing of the temple and in this scenario here is He demonstrates not only a perfect reverence for God, or a right view of God, but He demonstrates perfect authority. He demonstrates a complete kind of authority. As I said, it's interesting that nobody ever comes and tries to stop Him from cracking the whips that He had made from the cords and running people out of the temple. None of the temple guards dared get in His way. None of the religious leaders dared stop Him from doing what He did. No, He cleaned it out, and then He's approached by the religious leaders who are asking, "What sign do You show that You have the authority to do what You've just done?" That's what they ask Him. "What sign can You give us that demonstrates that You have such an authority?" These people, these religious leaders that come to Him, they're just called the Jews here, which is John's common way of referring to the religious leaders. They were guardians of the faith. They were the ones responsible for leading and guiding and teaching the people about right worship of God and the right way of approaching God and all of these things. And so they were very much to blame for the system that had been constructed around Judaism. And they question any authority of anyone who claimed to be a prophet or speak from God. That was what they thought that their role was. They did the same thing to John. Remember, we saw in John chapter 1 where John the Baptist is out preaching in the wilderness and a delegation is sent from the priests and Levites and from the Pharisees, and they're questioning him, "Who are you? What right do you have to do these?" And then he says, "I'm none of those people that you've asked me." And he says, "Well, why do you baptize then? What right do you have to do all this?" So that this was common. They did the same thing to John the Baptist. Now they do the same thing to Jesus. And it's interesting that while Jesus did a multitude of signs and wonders and miracles, we even read about that at the end of this chapter, where he does a great number of signs, of a great number of miracles. What we find is that the unbelieving religious leaders, whenever they request a sign from him, he essentially gives them one sign that is yet future, that's talked about in the Old Testament, okay? In Matthew 12, the same thing happens after he has just cast out a legion of demons from a man. And certain of the scribes and Pharisees said, "Master, we would desire to see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them this, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And then he says this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so Matthew 12, he responds to their request for a sign by giving them one, but not what they actually asked for. And his sign is one that comes from the Old Testament, and it is a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection, and that is Jonah spending the 3 days and three nights in the word there, the whale's belly, it's a great fish in the Old Testament, so on and so forth. The demand for a sign here, like in Matthew 12, is silly, since what Jesus had just done in both places was a sign of who he was and his authority. Okay? Only one of three types of people, or one of two types of people, would do what Jesus did in the temple that day. A crazy person, or God in the flesh. Nobody else would have dared to take on that role. So the very act of him cleansing the temple and calling it his father's house, take these things from hence, "Make not my father's house a house of merchandise," itself was a sign of who he was and the authority that he had. So the sign had already been given. Their issue is that they didn't want to receive him as he was. So the point is that no amount of miracles would have changed the thinking of these people. The same in Matthew 12. He had just cast out a legion of demons from the guy, and they come to him demanding another sign on the same occasion. He's already given to them a sign of who he was, that he had authority over fallen angels. Something that belongs only to God. He had that authority. And so to demand a sign here was silly. It was missing the point. In fact, what he did is actually spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures that these guys had memorized. Malachi 3, 1-3 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me." That's talking about John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah coming in judgment upon the temple after a messenger has been sent before him. They had all the signs there to know who Jesus was and what he was doing. So when they ask for a sign, it's not from genuinely seeking. It is from a false motive. They were asking for something they knew he wasn't going to give them. In fact, the demand for signs is a mark of the unbelieving Jewish people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, And so it kind of characterizes them throughout. Jesus' response is to give them a sign, but not the one they're asking for. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus gives to them the same sign here as he gave about Jonah in the whale's belly in Matthew 12. And that is about an allusion to his death, burial, and resurrection. This reference in 3 days, we've already talked about in John's gospel. We talked about it in John 2, 1 with the wedding in Cana that Jesus went to. On the third day there, John highlights these motives throughout the gospel. And this phrase, in 3 days, is an allusion to Old Testament types or pictures and promises. It's directly talked about in Hosea 6, 1. It says, on the third day he will revive us. But in Genesis 22, it says, Abraham, when he's asked to offer up Isaac, it says, he rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. And then it says, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And so this idea of on the third day is also talked about in the law in Genesis. And there Isaac serves as a picture of Christ and the offering that God would give of his son, who is the true substitute for Isaac. In Exodus 19, God prepared the people for his arrival on the mountain on the third day. It's something that we see all through the Old Testament. So with this statement, Jesus not only speaks to his death and resurrection, but he speaks to the reality that he has come as what we will call the true and greater Israel. Okay? And so he is the culmination of what God did with Israel in the Old Testament. In setting a people apart for himself, God promised that through Abraham's descendants, through his seed, he would bless all the peoples of the earth. That promise, of course, is carried forward from the one given to Adam and Eve about a Savior that would come. And so Jesus comes as the true and greater Israel, where in all of these ways that Israel failed, he comes and succeeds. You read, I don't want to get too far down the rabbit trail, but in Matthew 4, you'll read the temptation account, where the devil comes and tempts Jesus in three ways. Well, Matthew uses these three temptations as a parallel or picture of the temptations that Israel faced while they were in the wilderness, while they were tempted to trust God and failed. That's why they wandered around for 2+38 years in the wilderness, and that generation didn't go into the promised land because they failed. Where they failed, Jesus comes as the greater Israel, and he succeeds in Matthew 4. We find here the same kind of idea being played out, that this tabernacle or this temple that stood before them would one day be done away with, and it would be then about him. It would be about him. He is the replacement for the religious system that they then had. I think a better word is the fulfillment. It's the fulfillment of it. And so Jesus comes as the one who fulfills the law and all that God does and has done through the nation. So it's no longer about the physical temple or the religious system. It is, instead, it's about the one who came in fulfillment of all of those things. And so Christ is the end of the law to those who believe, because he fulfilled the law. It's not that the law is done away with. It's that the law has been fulfilled on our behalf. And so Jesus is the God who pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. And he tells them here that you destroy this temple, the temple of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They, of course, misunderstand the analogy and say that it took 46 years to build this temple. Now, if we go to our Old Testament, we find that not to be the case. In fact, what we find here is actually the second temple revised, okay? So the first temple was built by Solomon in the Old Testament, of course, David's the one who prepared, and God had, and it was on his heart to do it, but God wouldn't let him because he had too much blood on his hands and all of those things. So his son Solomon has everything ready to go when he takes the throne, and he commissions the building of the first temple. That temple is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in the Babylonian captivity in around 586 B.C., and the people of Israel taken captive. Well, eventually, they come back to the land, and they rebuild the temple. Now, this temple, it suffers throughout Israel's history. Well, under the rule of Herod, the temple is revamped, improved upon, and reconditioned. Okay, so everything in the temple is redone in a kind of a greater way, at least physically speaking. And so this is commissioned under Herod's rule, and to the time that Jesus is speaking with them, that project had been going on for about 46 years. So that is what they are speaking about when they say that it took 46 years to build that temple. In fact, it's not finished being renovated until about 64 AD, which ironically is just 6 years prior to when the Roman general Titus leads the Romans into Jerusalem, and they destroy it, and it has not been rebuilt since. And so Jesus is speaking on multiple levels, I think, as you can see here, that he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Of course, he's talking about the temple of his body ultimately, but he's also pointing forward to a coming judgment on this system, a final act of judgment on this system, when that temple will be leveled, and it won't be rebuilt back. Until a future time. Matthew 24, Jesus is asked about this. He says, he went out, he departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And they're imagine that they're walking around, and they're telling Jesus, look at how magnificent all of these aspects of the temple are. And Jesus said to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. It says it's going to be leveled. The temple was the place where God's presence dwelt for the Jewish people. By doing away with the temple and the religious system, Jesus demonstrates several key things that are very important for our understanding of the Bible, but also for our understanding of John's gospel. John 1:17, I told you that those first 18 verses of John are very important for the rest of the gospel. John 1:17, it says the law came from Moses. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In other words, the law, which was a piece of God's revelation of himself, came by Moses. But Jesus came in grace and truth, the fullness of divine revelation. And so this is an illustration, a further illustration of what Jesus said there. That Jesus came to fulfill all that Moses promised and pointed to, and more. So everything in the law Jesus fulfills and in a sense replaces with himself. That's what it's all about. Second thing, the temple itself marks separation from God and man. Only one guy got into the place where God's presence was. It was the high priest once a year. Okay? In the destruction of the temple and the removal of it and the tearing of the veil when Jesus died on the cross and all of those things, what Jesus shows in the destruction and the promising of the destruction of this temple is that through his death, through his body on the tree, he himself would remove the separation between God and man. And so now we have access to God in a way that people never did before. Third thing that it shows us is that the way of salvation was no longer or not ever intended ultimately to be through a group of people, through a building, through a ritual, or through a system, but through the person of Jesus. Okay? And so that's Hebrews 9:11-14. The way of salvation was not through a group of people, a building, a ritual, or system, but Jesus' person and his work. And so he came, and in this cleansing of the temple, this is what this means to us. It means these things. It demonstrates these things, that Jesus is the one who's come to bring this reality that ultimately was in the plan of God all along, but it's a new reality to us. because prior to that, no one understood that fully. But Jesus came to do that. And so destroying the temple and in 3 days raising up through His death, burial, and His resurrection, God would remove this old way and we would have this new way of direct access to Him through Jesus. So in the Bible, Jesus is always something new, and especially in John's gospel. In John 1:29, He is the Lamb of God, the new sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the new temple here in John 2:17. He's coming to inaugurate a new and true worship that's not based on geography, but it's based in spirit and in truth. He is the true and good shepherd, not the religious leaders. That's John 10. We'll get there. He is the true and greater Israel, John 15:1, when He talks about being the true vine and His Father being the husbandman. The vine was an analogy, a metaphor used to describe Israel in the Old Testament. And He says, He said in Matthew 21, the temple is My house. Here, it's His Father's house. In Matthew 23:38, when He looks out over Jerusalem, He says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you? Like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come. He then says, therefore your house is left to you desolate. Meaning that house, that temple, was going to be left empty to them. And so He changes from calling that building His house and His Father's house to, after that final time of rejection, He calls it your house. It was no longer God's system of worship. They had taken it and turned it into their own. It was theirs. Jesus came to remove that old temple of stone and precious metals. And Ephesians 2, we've talked about this for three Sundays actually. But in Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, the church now is the house of God, the household, the family of God. But it is also a building, a temple that God is building, He's putting together, that's fit to be a place where His Spirit will dwell. So it says the disciples, when they heard this, that later on they believed the Scripture. It's of course a reference probably to on the third day. That's what they're remembering, that on the third day He would rebuild it. Of course, when they see that Jesus rises on the third day, eventually they get it and they say, oh, He was talking about the temple of His body. The promise of the resurrection is in the Old Testament. Hosea 6, 1 and 2, I've already given to you, is the phrase, on the third day He will revive us, make us alive again. Psalm 16 says, you will not leave my soul in hell, talking about Sheol, the place of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. In Isaiah 53, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, He put him to grief. And when you've made his soul an offering for sin, he'll see his seed, he'll prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll see the travail of his soul and will be satisfied, and by his knowledge he'll justify many, for he'll bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for them. And so Isaiah 53, 10 to 12 talks about how God, even though this suffering servant would lay down his life for the sin of the people, that the suffering servant would have his days prolonged. He would live on. And so those three passages are some of the clearest on the resurrection in the Old Testament. Last portion here, we get to verse 23 to 25, and we see kind of a broader response while Jesus was in the area. So he goes on and does other miracles. And John doesn't, of course, include every detail, as he'll indicate to us from time to time. And he kind of skips over a lot of the rest that happens while Jesus is in Jerusalem this time. But it says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles, plural, which he did, or the signs that he did. And so when it says many believed, they had a type of belief, and I say a type of belief because we're given the indication that it's not genuine belief. And what Jesus demonstrates for us here lastly is this perfect knowledge of people. So he perfectly represents the Father in these three ways: with the reverence, with the authority, and with the knowledge. These miracles that are mentioned here are the same ones that Nicodemus probably references, because we flip the page to John 3 next week and we talk about the new birth, and where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he says, we know that you've come from God, because no one can do these things unless God be with him, right? And so Nicodemus recognizes in the miracles of Jesus something unique and different, something different about Jesus. The word believe here in John 2:23 and commit in 24, verse 24, when it says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, believe it or not, are actually the same word in the Greek language. Pistuo is the verb that's found. Pistos is faith, it's the noun. Faith and believe are the two words that are synonymously describing both an action and a noun, a thing. So faith is the thing, believing is the action of faith, so on and so forth. This is the word that is used here. It is a key word throughout John's gospel. You find it early in John 1 when it says, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to be called or to become the sons of God or the children of God. And so it's through believing that people are made that way. It's through believing that we have life in Jesus' name. You get to the end of the gospel and you find that in John 20, 30, and 31. You find it's through believing. So believing is a key word. In fact, it is the word of response to the whole book. So if there's one response we're to have, it is this word. But what's interesting here is that Jesus essentially says this, or the Bible essentially says this about Jesus. It says, many believed in his name, but Jesus did not believe in them or commit himself unto them, is actually capturing what is actually being said here. So there was a type of commitment and faith put in Jesus, in verse 23, that Jesus rejected, that he didn't commit himself to. There is a type of faith that does not save. James 2 speaks to that faith when he says, you believe that there's one God, you do well. You've got orthodox theology, you believe that there's one God, that's good. But even the devils believe and tremble. That type of belief that he's talking about there is a type of intellectual belief where you might know the right things, but there is a lack of true commitment from the heart to them. A lack of bowing the knee, if you will. And what James does is he goes on to illustrate how it's not just knowing the right things, but it's being obedient to the word. It's about an obedient faith. So here were people who, for all types of motives probably, were committed to Jesus for a time. We find that this commitment is superficial, because you'll get to John 6 and you'll find that he's fed a multitude of people, 5,000 men, and so probably 20,000 plus people. He's fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They come to him, want to make him king, and then he gives to them what's called the bread of life discourse. He gives them a hard saying about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and then the multitude leaves. Overwhelmed. In fact, everybody leaves but the 12. And he turns around and looks at the 12 and he says, are you going to leave too? And it says those disciples not only left, but it says they walked no more with him. They left for good, is what it says. And it's likely that out of that crowd was a lot of this crowd. And so there is a type of faith that does not last. Jesus described it in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. When you have 4 types of soil, one, the seed falls on the wayside, and that's the rocky hard ground. It doesn't even penetrate or do anything. It's just taken away. That's easy to see that that's talking about a lost person. But then there's 2 others in between, the one that grows up and bears fruit, that's a genuine believer. There's 2 others. There's one where a plant takes root and grows up, but it never produces fruit because it's rocky soil and the bedrock underneath it, the rock underneath it, prevents it from taking deep root and lasting when the scorching sun comes up. And so it perishes when there's opposition, difficulty, or persecution. Then he describes another one that springs up, but it springs up among too many other things, too many weeds, and those weeds prevent it from ever bearing fruit. And so it's somebody who's committed to Jesus, but they're committed to everything else too. And so they never bear fruit. And then there's the soil that produces fruit, that takes root, produces fruit. And Jesus, in that parable, makes the same kind of distinguishing marks about that are made here. Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father that's in heaven. He says, because many are going to come to me on that day and say, Lord, did I not preach in your name, teach in your name, cast out devils in your name, and in your name do all these wonderful works? And he says, I'm going to profess to them, depart from me, you that work iniquity, for I never knew you. This passage and others are not teaching that a person can lose their salvation. In fact, in every instance, you will find that all of these passages consistently teach that those who fall away, or those who in Matthew 7 that are rejected, were never truly born again to begin with. They were never truly born again to begin with, and it was evidenced in time in their works and their continuing in the faith. 1 John 2:19, the same guy that wrote this gospel, says, they went out from us because they were never of us. It's not talking about somebody leaving a church necessarily, but it's talking about somebody falling away from the faith. Somebody leaving the faith. He says, they went out from us because they were never of us. Never. He says, I never knew you. Here these believed, and Jesus never committed himself to them. You'll find this pattern in the Bible that it's not so much about whether you know Jesus, it's about whether he knows you. Paul says in Galatians, now that you know God, or rather are known by God. In Matthew 7, Jesus speaks of, I never knew you. They knew who he was, but he didn't know them. And it's talking about entering into a covenant relationship on his terms, coming to know him in a real way. This whole idea of seeing is believing is not, therefore, the Christian approach to things. You've heard that statement, right, in some way or another? Maybe not even talking about Christian things or the Bible, but you've heard somebody say, well, seeing is believing. The Bible actually puts it the opposite. The Bible says we believe and then we see. Miracles can only lead us to the Word, but only the Word produces saving faith. Faith comes down to taking God at His Word, not taking God because He gives you all these good things in your life. All those good things in your life are not, I'm not discrediting the legitimacy of them or the goodness of God in doing those things, but those good things that God has done are meant to draw you to submission to His Word. So that if we just accept all the good and we never bow the knee, that's not saving faith, that's not Christianity. Saving faith in Christianity is defined by Jesus when he says, if anyone wants to come after me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You have to die to self. There has to come a point in time in your life where you bow the knee and you're not just enamored with Christian things or like being in a church or like doing this activity or that activity. It has to cross the line of becoming about knowing and loving the Lord Jesus. There has to come that point in time. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, first we believe, then we see. Miracles can only lead us to the Word, and the Word generates saving faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. These were a bunch of people, where we find out, that were just enamored at the miracles that Jesus did. That's why faith that's based on experience alone is not a solid faith, because eventually a new and contradicting experience is going to come along. And what happens is we get tossed back and forth like a ball in someone's hand. We get tossed back and forth. Ephesians 4 says God has given the Word and He's given Bible teaching so that we might not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but that we might grow up into all the things that God has for us. And that's the evidence of saving faith over time, that it continues, that it grows. It does certainly not perfect. You'll find example after example in the Bible of people who had genuine saving faith but messed it up terribly. Such knowledge of the heart of man is something that only God has. When Jesus says he needed not that any should testify of man, I mean, nobody had to tell him about all these people. He knew what was in them. He knew what type of people they are, and he knows our hearts in this room. A pastor, to some extent, has no idea, other than outward fruit, and what they're told from a person, whether or not they've got true saving faith. We take the Bible and we do the best we can, but I ultimately don't know about nobody's salvation but my own. I ultimately don't know that. I can't make that judgment. Only Jesus can make that judgment. Only He knows that. And that knowledge that's only ascribed to God is now given to Jesus in John's gospel. It's another way of John saying Jesus is God. Jeremiah 17 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God says there only I know the heart. We don't even know our own heart fully, the depths of it. Romans 2:16 says that God one day will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. And so these people had a type of faith that did not save them. Same thing that James talks about, and really all every letter in the New Testament speaks to, that there is a type of faith that does not save. It's true faith that one bows the knee to the Lord Jesus on His terms, on biblical terms. All right. Well, that'll be it for tonight. Bobby, if you'll close the broadcast for me, we'll look at our